Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening. We come to you because we know who you are. We know how gracious you have been with each and every one of us. We also know that you love us and that you designed a perfect plan to bless us on this planet. We are equally aware that it is our disobedience that will keep us from enjoying the blessings that you have in this planet. Therefore, we have assembled ourselves so that we can learn those things that are in accordance to your will, so that by obedience through them, we will unleash those blessings that you have for us on this planet. Heavenly Father, we also are aware that no human mind can understand, can comprehend anything that comes from your word apart from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds and our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have started our study of the intercessory public prayers. Apparently, what the apostle writes here has to do with public worship, how prayers are to be conducted in a local assembly when believers get together. That is really the theme of this whole intercessory prayer, although it has very personal applications. And so we're dealing with the section of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that goes from verses 1 through 8. Intercessory public prayers. We have considered verses 1 and 2 to an extent. Verse 1 says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And we indicated that really, intercessory prayer is an important responsibility of all believers, that in truth we will be living in disobedience if we refuse to participate in intercessory prayer. It is a privilege that has been given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we must seize, because God in his perfect plan has seen fit to include in his plan this aspect of our function of prayer. And so here we have also indicated that when we think about intercessory prayers, that we have to remember it has to include requests that we make on behalf of other people. That at the same time, those requests have to be mostly dealing with their spiritual welfare and, of course, their physical welfare if we are aware of them. But generally, we could be on the general side by being brought in our prayers in the physical realm. In the same way, we have mentioned the fact that the apostle in his command says that this prayer is for everyone. And in explaining everyone, he touches a group of believers or group of unbelievers that may be involved in the next part of the sentence where it says, for kings and all those in authority. Now, many, many times I contend, and I am a firm believer, that no one on this planet is ever going to be happy until they understand the concept of authority. Now, we all live, there is no person here tonight that does not have one authority over him or her. We all are under authority, whether we know it or not. You may say, well, I'm the boss, whatever you want to call yourself, but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under an authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we don't escape being under authority. And as a matter of fact, it is not a good thing to be without an authority over you. A person whose life is without authority over him or her is guaranteed misery. You can have all the things the world will give you, you are still be a miserable person. So, this is even more amazing, because here the apostle knows that there are kings and those who rule who are very mean to Christians. And yet he says, pray for them. Pray for all who have authority. Well, if we recognize this, we know that this prayer is somehow personal in a sense, but it has some benefit for all of us. And so he says here, the reason that we have started, or why we should pray for those who are under authority, who have authority over us, and I emphasized last week that the truth of the matter is that you should pray for all those in Washington in particularly, because they are those who make laws and things that can make our lives miserable or comfortable on this planet. So we have to be very careful in remembering them in prayer. Whether they are believers or unbelievers is of no concern in this intercessory prayer, because it says all those kings and all those in authority. Well, the reason, like I say, it's somewhat personal. It says that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. So, last week, before we finish, I posed a question. If you are an employee, have you ever prayed for your employer? If you work with some people, you have a supervisor. Have you really prayed for that supervisor? Or you have chosen the easy route, talk and criticize him or her. That's not what this passage says. It says pray. It didn't say criticize. It said pray for those who have authority over you, that you may live a peace and quiet life. And so we recognize the importance of praying for those who lead us, or those who have authority over us. And there is a great benefit for us that when those who lead us are properly taken care of, in the sense that because of God's plan for us, in part of our prayer, he guides them, and they don't make foolish laws, for example, the laws that will make it difficult to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave you an illustration last week how the Parliament in England many, many years ago passed laws that made it almost impossible to read the Bible in the public. Because there is a background to all that. But nevertheless, a lot of Christians were killed for doing so. So, if those kind of laws are passed in this country, it's going to produce the same effect. So we have to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his magnificent plan, will protect those who enact laws, that they will not make it difficult for us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we see fit. So that's the first reason for our own protection. The second reason, which is where we begin this evening really, is that according to what the apostle says here, if we pray intercessory prayer, it is both fitting and pleasing to God. And that's why the apostle writes now in verse 3, where he says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Now, in studying the Bible, we have to look at everything. And so the first thing we look at is that pronoun, this. Grammatically, it could refer to living a life of devotion and holiness. If you recall, I said the idea of godliness simply means devotion or reverence towards God. It says, this is good. So grammatically, it would seem that this here refers to the life of devotion and holiness. Of course, there's no doubt that a life of devotion and holiness please God. But because of the context, in other words, because of verse 4, it is best to take this relative pronoun, demonstrative pronoun, sorry, to be a reference to intercessory prayers made on behalf of all men, that will pray on behalf of all people. That is what this refers to, and that is what the apostle says here. It's pleasing, or it is good, and pleases God our Savior. But really, what does it mean that intercessory prayer then is good? In what sense, or what does it mean? Well, we should understand the apostle to be saying that it is praiseworthy, or that it is commendable for believers to get involved in intercessory prayers. Now, we say this because the word good comes from a Greek word, kalos. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. Kalos, as an adjective in the Greek, means beautiful or good. These are the two basic meaning that we'll find, or primary meaning, so to say. Now, the sense of beautiful has to do with outward appearance. And I can assure you that's not what the apostle is talking about here. Because if you just hang on, by the time we get into verse 9, we'll talk about beauty somehow. But here, the idea can hardly be an outward appearance. Now, also, the sense of good, in one way, when we think about good, it has to do with quality, conveying the meaning of how well someone or something is adapted to its purpose. So, in a physical sense, this word kalos means free from defects, or it can mean something precious. While morally, or when applied to somebody's action, our word kalos conveys a sense of noble and praiseworthy. Noble or praiseworthy. So I believe, as I have indicated many times, that when we see these Greek words that have several meanings, we have to look at the context to decide which of the meanings best suit the context. In my opinion, looking at everything we have here, the best meaning here is praiseworthy. In other words, we should understand good in the sense of that which is fitting or praiseworthy. Again, it is the intercessory prayer that is praiseworthy, and so we should be involved in it. Now, the expression pleases God our Savior is more literally pleasing before the Savior our God. Now, the word pleasing itself comes from the Greek noun apodictos. Apodictos. A-P-O-D-E-K-T-O-S. Apodictos. Now, that Greek word apodictos means acceptable or pleasing. Acceptable or pleasing. So, intercessory prayer is pleasing or acceptable to God our Savior because that kind of prayer is in keeping with God's will of salvation plan for mankind. God is pleased to see His children become concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. In effect, what we're saying is this: we should not only be concerned about our own spiritual welfare, but we should also be concerned about those other people that we know or come across. It is our primary concern. Now, if there is anything more important in this life than the spiritual, I don't know what it is. And because of it, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our greatest demonstration of love for any human being is their spiritual welfare. Being concerned about their spiritual welfare. And many, many times, and you remember, if you recall, when we were studying 2 Peter, it got made it clear from our study that the greatest legacy any human being can leave for a child is not money. Now, I'm not saying you don't leave money, but that's not it. The most important legacy is the spiritual life. The reason, as we studied previously, is obvious. If you leave a child with X number of million bucks, dollars or something, well, if he's not careful, he can blow it in a matter of years and be miserable. Or even if he's careful, he may have all that and yet go into what I call restlessness. See, a whole lot of people are very restless. And the reason, something is missing in the soul. And therefore, they run here, they try this, they entertain themselves this way, or they try everything in the world looking for happiness, inner joy, inner satisfaction, but they won't find it. Because no human being can truly find satisfaction in this life aside the person of Jesus Christ. There is a spot in our soul, so to say, the only person that can fill it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have him and begin to grow spiritually, whether you're rich or not, makes no difference to the quality of life you live. So this is why our greatest concern for other people should be their spiritual welfare. Now the expression God, our Savior, though, is best understood as a reference to the Godhead. For it appears that when the apostle seeks to make a distinction between the members of the Godhead, he applies the term Savior specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in keeping with the pattern he uses. For example, that pattern is displayed in Titus 1:4. See the pattern in Titus 1:4. It says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So you see, when he wants to make this distinction between the members of the Godhead, he will use the word Savior to Christ and then make clearly that he's dealing with God the Father. So here we just believe that the use here is not necessarily meant to differentiate any particular member of the Godhead. God's pleasure in intercessory prayer is further explained as due to his desire, so to say, of seeing all men saved, so to say. So verse 4 now, we read verse 4, where we're starting in 2 Timothy. Verse 4 says, who, that is God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, the apostle describes God's preference with regard to all men with reference to salvation. Now, the word wants comes from the Greek word telo. Telo. T-H-E-L-O. Telo. It means wish, desire, want, or will. It also means to be ready or to resolve, to prefer, to take pleasure in something, or to even like. Okay, most of the English versions use the word, the meaning, either want or they use the word desire. But really, it doesn't really matter the meaning they use. For you see, the whole idea here is to express God's preference. God's preference. God is not interested in anyone being lost. This preference of God is expressed in the Old Testament, generally in terms of living and dying. This is the case, for example, the way the prophet Ezekiel uses it in two passages. The first one is in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says, and that is God's preference. We're now looking at his preference. He says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and leave. That is a preference stated by the prophet Ezekiel concerning God. While still in Ezekiel, look at chapter 33, verse 11. It says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, why will you die, O house of Israel?" So clearly, God's preference is not for anyone to be destroyed. That's preference. And I keep using that word preference because of the implication that we'll deal with later on. So the apostle gives two preferences of God's attitude with respect to all mankind. The first preference is given is for all men to be saved. That's a preference. Now the word saved, of course, is a translation of the Greek word sozo. Sozo. S-O-Z-O. Sozo. It means to save, all right, or to keep from harm, or to preserve or rescue. It is used really in two major ways. First of all, it is used in a physical sense. This includes preserving or rescuing someone from natural dangers and also from afflictions. It also means freeing someone from diseases or all kinds of illnesses, and then so it has a meaning to cure. That is one way it can be used. Keeping someone in good condition, good health. So that's one meaning of that word, sozo. Secondly, though, it is used in a spiritual sense. Now, this sense involves saving someone from eternal death and from judgment or anything that will lead to eternal destruction. Now, it is this latter sense that is used in our passage. That is that God's preference is that no one should suffer eternally. That is his preference. Now, the second preference of God is for all men to know the truth. As in that expression where he said, to come to know, to a knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge is a translation of the Greek word epignosis. Epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis. It means knowledge, recognition, consciousness. It can also mean a precise and correct knowledge. It is, however, also used in the New Testament for the knowledge of things that are either ethical or divine. So this knowledge is not really merely theoretical knowledge. Instead, it is a knowledge that involves action. So it is that knowledge that includes them being in a very close relationship with someone in such a way that you may experience the power or the influence of that person. A lot of time you may say, I know somebody. But the epignosis will mean that you have such a relationship, you know that person so much that somehow, whatever it happened to be about them, influences you. That could be epignosis. You know, there are a lot of people that you know, and knowledge, knowing them, has a great influence in your life. That would be an idea in epignosis. Now, the word truth itself comes from the Greek word aletheia. Aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia. It means truth, truthfulness, or reality. In classical Greek, the meaning of this word includes something like this, what they call a full or real state of affairs. Or it can also mean correct doctrine. That's the way they use it in classical Greek. However, in early Christian usage, this word has about six meanings, the way it is used among Christian literature. The first meaning would be that which has certainty and force. Anything that has certainty and force. Secondly, it means that on which one can rely. Thirdly, it has the meaning of the real state of affairs. Fourth, it means truth of statement. Fifth, it also means true teaching or faith. Sixth, it means divine reality or revelation or genuineness. Now, so our word can also be used then in when we think about the sense of candor of the mind that is free from any deceit or falsehood. So, the issue is always which of these meanings is best for our passage. Here, though, the best meaning is the true teaching of the Christian faith. So, God's desire is not only that a person will become saved, but that while on this earth, this person should have a knowledge of truth that leads to a more personal relationship with Christ. You see, it is one thing to be saved, and we know there are a whole lot of people who are Christians who have become saved, but they're really no different from unbelievers. The outlook of life, the quality of life they live, is no different from that of the unbeliever. Although, you know, they can camouflage with all those smiles and try to give the idea with those words like praise God and all kinds of things, give you the impression that somehow they are really happy because they're Christians, when in truth, they are farther from that state. The reason is they have ignored this path. There is a knowledge of truth that the Lord expects from us, and it is in that knowledge of truth that a person gets that inner joy, that inner peace that eludes so many people. So, there is, of course, we know there's a sense that knowledge of truth makes it possible for salvation, for unless a person knows and understands the gospel as part of the Christian truth, that person will not be saved. So in any case, it is God's preference for all of us to have a precise knowledge of His truth, especially as given to us in His Word. So it is for this reason that we regularly meet to obtain a little bit at a time this truth. We don't get it all the time. We just a little bit. We get a little bit. And before you know it, you'll be walking in truth. But your chances of ever walking in truth is almost non-existent. When you expose yourself, as a person, you expose yourself to nothing. In other words, you know, there are many, many local congregations and, you know, many Christians go there, but they expose themselves to nothing because they're not getting any truth beyond what I call the basic salvation message. And that is not, our Lord says, we have to go beyond that. There is a precise knowledge that you and I have to possess, and this comes by carefully studying the Word of God, verse by verse, word by word, which, as you know, that's what we do. So this verse that we have just finished explaining has been used by many to deal with the problems of predestination and election. On the surface, though, the problem is that of if God wills for men to be saved, then they say all men must be saved. Because this is something that is we have to battle with, deal with as believers. We have to always keep thinking about it. And many Christians do. Because if you will something, you don't have the power to bring it about. So you do nothing, you just keep wishing. But if you have the power, you will something, you do it. So that has been the dilemma. If really God wills it, then all have to be saved. But we know this is not the teaching of the scripture, for not all will be saved. So to resolve this difficulty, scholars who are troubled by this perceived implication of this verse have followed two approaches to resolve this so-called difficulty. One approach focuses on the meaning of the word will. Because telo, it also means will. So this explanation in this approach is to indicate that there is such a thing as a general will of God in which all he created should share in salvation. They say that's a general will. But also they say there is a subsequent will in which those who refuse to accept his offer of salvation will be punished. Or that this message, or at least this particular passage here, is actually declaring God's general purpose instead of what they call a single will of God. In other words, they are playing with the word categories of will, a general will, and what they call a specific will, or a single will of God. So that is the approach they try to resolve this problem, that, well, on the general will, yes, God wants everyone to be saved, but on a single will, only a few will be saved. The other group who follow the second approach, they use their, instead of focusing on the word will, they focus on the word save. So they take the word save in the sense of physical deliverance, arguing then that God's purpose is to preserve all mankind. This can hardly be the case because the context suggests that salvation here is in view because of the sense of deliverance from the wrath of God is a concern in this passage. Similarly, focusing on the word save, they have some of them decided, well, if you notice, they say, the passage says to be saved. It didn't say to save. And so that's why they find the explanation. Because they say, if he had been to save, then God has a responsibility to do all that for everyone. But it's because of the way it's given, then it means to be saved implies that man has a responsibility towards his salvation. So in that way, they think they resolve the problem. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you ask the question, which of these two is correct? In other words, should we go with the explanation of so many scholars who take the approach that there is a general will and a specific will? Or should we buy those who say this is a physical deliverance? Well, in our context, I do not think that either is correct. In this context, it is unlikely that the apostle was thinking of predestination as he was writing or as he was directed by the Holy Spirit to write down this verse. Therefore, we should understand this verse within the context of what the apostle writes here, which has to do with intercessory prayer. That is the context of verses 1 through 8. So, this means that his point is quite simple, and that is this, that prayers should be made for all because no one is beyond salvation. That's really the issue. It is not whether it's for predestination or election, no. All this is so that he understands or he says that no one is beyond salvation. God is capable of saving anyone. Really, the context may suggest to us that it is likely that the church in Ephesus
may have thought that it is useless praying for those who are in authority, because, you can imagine, praying for Nero. Here is Nero, who's been killing Christians right and left. And some of them may have said, well, it's no use praying for such a person. He's a hopeless case. The apostle said, no, you don't do that. Of course, I'm sure that the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, was being reminded himself that who could have ever believed? Here's a man who did everything he can to stamp out Christianity. He will run from this end to the other end. And people did everything to avoid him. And all of a sudden, he got saved. Who would have believed that? And even after he got saved, you remember, some Christians were told to get around him. So, oh no, we're not coming near him. He's the one killing all Christians. Until it became clearer that, yes, he got saved. So, this is what the apostle is having in mind here. That don't look at, I mean, we all can look at certain people, some individual people, run, and we think that's a lost cause. I mean, it's a hopeless case. You don't know that. Now, you may present the truth to them. They can stare at you as if they have, in a different world, drunk and on dope or whatever. They just keep staring at you. And you say, oh, no, that's a hopeless case. You don't know that. All you have to do is keep the truth to that person. Leave it. In the right time, the Holy Spirit will function with it. So we can never write off anyone until, of course, they breathe their last breath without faith in Christ, and we know that that person is going to hell. But other than that, no matter how evil a person appears, no matter how wicked or anything else, there is always that hope that some way no one is beyond salvation of God. So the apostle then is simply writing to show that God's compassion extends to all. For that reason, no one should be excluded in intercessory prayer. That is the context. It is not that he's not dealing with salvation per se in that sense, but he's just focusing on the fact that no one is beyond recovery by the Lord himself. Anyone who is evil or who rejects truth, as long as they're still breathing, they are still candidates for eternal salvation. Well, to further explain God's compassion and attitude, the apostle immediately introduces the mediatory function of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6. So we go back to where we're starting, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. So now we deal with the mediatory function of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that passage it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. The word for, which begins verse 5, may in fact be translated this way. You see, now that is to indicate that the apostle is offering an explanation concerning God's work. The apostle is certainly excited at this point as he thinks of God's attitude towards mankind. That he becomes what he begins to write in what we call elliptical in verse 5. That is, he omits the use of any verb, since really the expression "there is" in verse 5 is not found in the Greek text. It is just added there to help. All the apostle says, for one God, one mediator. He's excited. He's thinking about this great God that we serve. Remember, we just finished chapter 1 where he was still riding high on this understanding of the great grace of God towards him. So it's still that is carrying him through as he writes this particular verse, and so he goes into elliptical. Well, the use of the word for then is for the purpose of connecting the previous verse to these two verses by providing three reasons to support the assertion that God wants all to be saved, and also to solidify the reason. Intercessory prayer is to be offered on behalf of everyone. The first reason the apostle provides to support God's desire for all to be saved, and hence the reason we shall all pray for all men, is because there is one creator. That is the first reason. One creator. God created all human beings. Therefore, it is fitting for believers to be concerned about all men. As God himself is, so should we. So the use of the adjective one here, when he say one, is to really indicate that all human beings come from the same creator. So this use of one God is really similar to the apostle's argument to show that God is not the God of Jews only. He is the God of everyone. And this we know when he was arguing in his epistle to the Romans, he made an issue of this. In Romans 3, verse 29. Romans 3, 29. So what we're looking at is, Paul is, by saying one God, he is focusing on the fact that there is only one creator. And that one creator is for everyone. So it says in Romans 3, 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. So you see, that is the same concept that the apostle is dealing with in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The concept that God is for everyone. It's not a few people. So it is not only that all men are from God, but also the same God has gone a step further to make it possible for all to be saved, although not all will be saved. Now, God's demonstration of his compassion towards mankind is really clear in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sending of the Son leads to the second and the third reasons why God desires, so to say, for all to be saved, and why we should continue to pray for all men. Now, the second reason then the apostle provides to support God's desire for all to be saved is that there is one mediator between man and God. Now, as we see these things, we remember that the issue that we're dealing with is intercessory prayer. You pray for everyone. Now, it doesn't matter where you know, even though you don't know them in person. Generally, there are people in all parts of the world that even if you don't know who they are, or wherever they live, it doesn't matter. But you know the general area. You can pray for those people in a way that somehow God, who is gracious, will open the eyes somewhere, somehow, to the truth. And that is what the apostle keeps emphasizing. And so in his second reason, he says, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator here is a translation of the Greek word mesites. M-E-S-I-T-E-S. Mesites. Mesites means mediator or intermediary or negotiator. It can also mean an arbitrator. So this word applies to someone who intervenes between two parties who are at odds with each other in order to remove a disagreement, thereby restoring peace, or in some cases, ratify a covenant. So the intervention could be such that a common goal is always reached. In our passage, the sense is that of reconciling man to God. The idea of one God is well understood among the Jews. There's no problem with them. They understand that. But the concept of one mediator is something very new. So the one mediator implies that there is no distinction to be made between people. For, in a sense, there is one mediator for those in authorities, even though we don't like them, as we will think about it. And as I mentioned last week, that's really not the attitude for a Christian. So even though somebody may be in an authority and may not please us, it doesn't matter what it is, this passage is saying, trying to make us recognize that we should still pray for them. Because there is one mediator that we know for them as well as for ourselves. So there is just one mediator for the poor, for the rich, for the free, for the slave. So the fact that Christ is a mediator between man and God is quite unique. For you see, a mediator must of necessity be of the same nature as the two parties involved in the mediation. For Christ to represent God, he must be God. And to represent man, he must be man, fully man. Now, this dual nature of Christ is important to represent the viewpoint of both God and man. Now, the fundamental problem, though, between man and God is man's sin. That is the fundamental problem. So, as God, Christ is perfect. So, his sacrifice will be acceptable to the Godhead in dealing with this matter of sin. Now, the word man that is used here is actually a Greek word, anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. It means man as species in contrast to animals. It also means human beings. Now, in the plural, that word is, has the meaning of people, mankind, or humanity. It may also be used in a figurative way to refer to man's weaknesses and imperfection. In our context, it may even be better to translate it as humanity or mankind. So that phrase should probably read something like this. Between deity and mankind. Between deity and mankind. Now this is legitimate since, of course, the word God also means deity. So if we translate it deity, then the confusion that might exist in some people's mind about the fact that Christ is God can easily be resolved. So when we say between deity and mankind, that doesn't exclude Christ. But some people will say, well, if Christ is God, why does he say between God and man? So deity may be a better way to translate that so people can quickly understand that the Godhead is involved in the word God. Now, then it says, that Christ, it describes him as the man Christ Jesus. That's the way it describes him. Now that expression, the man Christ Jesus, is intended to focus on his humanity as well as his deity. For you see, the word man is the same word that I've put on the board to indicate, it is used here to indicate that there is a connection between Jesus Christ and true humanity. However, the word Christ, meaning anointed one, is a reference to his divinity or his deity. So this whole expression is probably inserted here to correct some of the errors some teachers were involved with concerning the person of Christ at the time of writing. See, on the one hand, there are some teachers that deny that Christ is truly human. On the other side, there are those who say, well, he's just merely human being. And so by putting this together, that Christ is unique, he's God, he's man in one person, that is meant to correct the misconception of some people that they have towards the person of Christ. So that's the second reason, because we have one mediator. The first one, because there is one creator. Second one, one mediator. The third reason to support God's desire for all to be saved is that Christ died for all people. This dimension of Christ's death on the cross is really an amplification of what it means for Christ to be the mediator between God and man. So verse 6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. Now a mediator, as we noted previously, is one that negotiates peace between two parties who are, in a sense, have something to offer to each other to settle a dispute. You know, it's when two parties are in trouble or have some problem, they come to the negotiating table, each one hoping to get some kind of concession. It's not one way or the other. Now, if it is, here is the offer I have, take it or leave it, that is not negotiation. You don't need a mediator for that. All you have to do is just say it. And in that case, there may not be a solution to whatever the conflict is. But in this case, when people come to really dispute a case or a problem, both should come being ready to offer something on the table. But in the case of the enmity between man and God, man has nothing to offer. See, that makes it a very difficult case. Because if people are going to, you know, settle a dispute, you bring something, you bring some strength, you bring some weakness. Yeah, both of them come on that table, but you must have some strength to go with it. But in case of man, nothing. That means also that man does not have any claim to stake before God. So, any negotiation must be totally the work of God. And that, of course, that's what we call grace. So, in fact, for most part, really, man does not even recognize that he is an enemy to God. Therefore, he doesn't even know there is need for reconciliation. Now, a whole lot of people are running around, they don't even recognize that they are enemies to God. Furthermore, man is incapable of representing himself to God because of his spiritual death. So all these obstacles mean that for Christ to be a mediator, his function must be different from that of a typical mediator. Therefore, to negotiate peace between man and deity, he offers sacrifice to God on behalf of man. Hence that expression where he says, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now the expression give is a word that means to hand or to entrust. The word ransom itself is a translation of a Greek word antilutron. Anti or antilutron. ANTILUTRON. This word appears only once in the New Testament, and it means ransom. Ransom, that is the means by which to effect freedom. Hence, it is always given in exchange for a price or for something that one has to pay for redemption. You know, theologians or scholars, they like to quibble over things like this, and they ask the question, who did this ransom price get paid to? Because if you free somebody, you pay ransom price to somebody. So some of them say, well, it's paid to God, and some of them has enough to say it's paid to Satan. But the truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say one way or the other. So the best thing is not to worry about those kind of things. It's not necessary. We do know that it must be to satisfy God and nothing else. So the problem between God and humanity, as we say, stems from sin. Now, because Adam sinned at the fall, humanity came under bondage of sin. Now, unless the problem of this sin is taken care of, there is no way to reconcile man to God. And to effect this, or to take care of sin, Christ became the sin offering. This is why the Apostle John could declare in John 1:29 by saying, it reads this way, John 1:29, John 1:29, it says, the next day, John
saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that goes back to that impasse between man and God. Big impasse. Here's God on one side. Here's man on one side. Man is in a cage. Everyone that comes inside this wall is under bondage, under sin. So there is nothing between man and God. So we all come inside this place under bondage. But a bridge is built through this way, Jesus Christ. So by Christ dying on the cross, we see a cross is a meeting point. That is a negotiation table, so to say, where our redemption took place. Because here God and man meet together, so to say, in that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while he was on that cross, he took care of the same problem. So not only is Christ a sacrificial lamb, though, but he is also the one who offers the sacrifice himself. And that sacrifice, by which he did by giving himself, is clearly very pleasing to the Father, the Holy Spirit, and even the Lord himself, because he was there trying to redeem mankind. Well, the death of Christ on the cross is so effective that all problems of sins have been solved completely. This is why the apostle could declare that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. It is important, though, to recognize that although his sacrifice is sufficient for all sins, yet its application does not extend to everyone. Now, what do I mean? Well, it means simply this, that sure, his death on the cross sufficient to cover every sin, but only those who actually believe in him that get the benefit of it. And that is the only way we can explain passages like Matthew 20 verse 28. Unless we understand that the death of Christ is universal, it's enough to cover every person's sin, that's no fight, deal with it. But in application, it only applies to a few. So this is why I say, verse 28 of Matthew 20 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." Look at that word, for many. He didn't say for all. And so people say, "Oh, well, that's a problem." How do you reconcile that with 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it is very clear that Christ, the Bible says that Christ died to pay for the sins of all believers and unbelievers. So that is a general statement to show, yes, the death of Christ is that effective, but in application, only those who trust in Christ will actually receive the benefit of the full work of Christ on the cross. So the fact that Christ gave himself as a ransom remains a testimony forever. That is the expression where I say the testimony given in its proper time. Now that word testimony means evidence or proof. Now grammatically, it is associated with the word ransom, indicating that ransom that Christ offered himself on the cross is a testimony given as an evidence of God's desire, so to say, that all mankind should be saved. So, but this happened in the proper time. So in God's plan, he knew the right time in human history when Christ would come to offer this final sacrifice. So because Christ died for all men, when we pray, no exception. Now, it is a test of our spiritual condition, our spiritual growth. If somebody that you really know has it in for you, can you pray for him tonight? That's a test. If you know that somebody really despises you, can you truly pray for him? This pastor says, pray for all mankind. Because Christ died for everyone. And that is our challenge as believers. It is a duty, it's a command. And if you don't know how to pray, well, we'll deal with that some other time. But meanwhile, it is just enough to say, for you to be able to go to your heavenly Father and say, Father, I don't know how to pray, but I sure can remember this person. Help him or her to come to understanding of truth. And whatever else that you can say. Well, in any case, this is really the beginning of Paul's explanation as to why we all must be involved in intercessory prayer. If you do so, you represent your heavenly Father on this planet. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.